We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and reading from verse 42. Matthew 24 and from verse 42. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Our theme then is simply watching, watching. The Lord Jesus tells us to watch. Our Lord Jesus is now applying the prophecy that he has given in the earlier part of this chapter concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and his return in glory at the end of the world. But it is particularly the latter that he applies, and he does so by means of several parables. We have the parable, the very short little illustration in verse 43 of the thief. And then in verse 44 to 51, the parable of the servant over the household. These are to teach watchfulness. Then in the next chapter, we have the parable of the 10 virgins, showing the need for real preparation and not mere profession of Christianity, and showing that the church is mixed until the end. Then we have the parable of the talents in chapter 25, verse 14 to 30, showing again the mixed nature of the church on earth and the evidence of saving faith in hearty service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that the church, though mixed on earth, will not be mixed when the kingdom of glory comes. Then we have the sheep and the goats in chapter 25, verse 31 to the end, showing that when the king comes, not only will the professing church be purged of all dross and all mixture, but the whole world will be judged in righteousness by our Lord Jesus Christ. We may pause, however, before we begin looking at these parables, to address one very simple question, but one that is not so easily answered. In the first 41 verses of Matthew 24, The Lord Jesus has given prophecy that is not easily understood or interpreted and applied. And we might then ask the question, why has the Lord given us His truth, His infallible truth, in the form of the Bible? Why has He given us a Bible with this collection of books by His inspired spokesman, the history, the prophecy of the Old Testament, the gospel accounts, and the epistles, in which are some things hard to be understood? Why has the Lord given us a Bible with so many difficulties of interpretation? Why has He given us this chapter with all the problems involved in ascertaining its correct meaning? We have our subordinate standards, the Westminster Confession and Catechism, these documents that gather up so much biblical teaching in an organized form, and we are thankful for them. But they are subordinate standards, subordinate to the Scriptures. They are the findings of godly and fallible men, which we believe are completely in accord with the infallible Scriptures, but they are subordinate standards. The supreme infallible standard is the Bible. Could not the Lord have given us a supreme and infallible doctrinal standard like these confessions, rather than the complexity of prophets and gospels and epistles with all the difficulties of interpretation entailed, as in this chapter? Why then has God given us His word in the form of a Bible rather than what we might call a systematic theology with it all gathered in clear statements and systematic form? Why has He done this? Well, no doubt there are many wise reasons why God has given us His word in this form. Some of those reasons are capable of being known, and no doubt there are others that we will not understand until another world. But one reason is that just as the Lord will only put His truth beyond contradiction at the last day, so also He will only then put His truth beyond mishandling at the last day. He has given us His word in a form that is capable of being greatly mishandled. It yields its truth to the meek, and He would have His people to feel our dependence upon Him and upon His Holy Spirit to rightly handle and understand His word. We need to feel our incompetence, and to say, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." The man who thinks it's all very easy is in an exceedingly precarious position. If you think that understanding the Bible in all its different parts is a piece of cake, Your pride is very great. We need to know our place. But then turning to the passage. First of all, watching for death and judgment. Watching for death and judgment. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Here our Lord Jesus argues from the unknown time of his coming to the need to be vigilant and ready. He illustrates this from the idea of a thief or a burglar. If we knew when the burglar was going to come, it would be an easy matter to be ready for him. But as he does not tell us in advance, then there is a constant vigilance required. It would be very simple to say that the Lord Jesus is merely telling his people in all generations that they are to reckon with the fact that he could come back to judge the world every day, any day of every day of our lives. And that would be straightforward enough. Christ is saying, you don't know when I return, therefore you should treat every single day as possibly the day when I will return. That would be simple. But the problem is, it would be self-evidently untrue. Let me give you some reasons. And at risk, I hope not, but at risk of wearying you with these points, but it does need to be made clear. First of all, Christ had not yet suffered and been glorified. The apostles knew therefore, or if they heeded his word, they would know that Christ's coming to judgment was still future. That Christ was to suffer and die and rise again and reign at the Father's right hand. These things were future. So clearly this didn't apply at that instant. You say, yes, all right, that's straightforward enough. But he's telling them what their attitude should be after his death and resurrection and exaltation. Thereafter, they should treat every day as possibly the last day. But that isn't true either. Because our Lord Jesus has just explained that the destruction of Jerusalem would have certain warning signs before it happened, and that the destruction of Jerusalem was a distinct event from the end of the world. So verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The Lord Jesus is saying his return, the time of his return is unknowable, but he is saying that his return and the end of the world is distinct from and future to beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. So Christ has made it clear that these are two distinct events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. And the destruction of Jerusalem will come first and will be preceded by warning signs. His return will be beyond that without warning signs that can pin it down. That meant for these disciples that as long as Jerusalem was standing, and it stood till AD 70, they knew that Christ's return would not take place. That is undeniable, because Christ has taught them two distinct events, the end of the world, more future than the destruction of Jerusalem. And so when the Apostle Paul, that later apostle, when he wrote his letters, for example, Jerusalem was standing. So the return of Christ, he knew, could not take place. Then again, as we've seen several times, Peter would not be alive at Christ's return. At the end of John's Gospel, the risen Saviour told Peter by what death he would glorify God, and he refers to that in 2 Peter 1. That meant that Peter knew, and all who knew about what Christ had said to Peter knew that as long as Peter was living, Christ would not return. Later on, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul says that the man of sin must be revealed before Christ's return is even a possibility. We believe that to be fulfilled in the papacy. But the point is that at that time, the Apostle is saying that the coming of Christ is not at hand. For first must be revealed that man of sin and son of perdition that opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, sitting in the temple of God as if he is God. And then Christ has already said that the gospel must be preached to all nations before he returns. So in our chapter, Matthew 24 and verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That hasn't taken place even yet. It therefore follows that Christ did not teach that all generations of Christians should work on the basis that Christ could return at any moment. He did not teach that. He did not teach it for these disciples. What then are we to make of this? Be ye also ready, for ye know not in what hour your Lord returns. Well, we have seen previously that at death the souls of believers go to be with Christ and the souls of the lost go to hell. The blessedness of the one and the misery of the other are but advanced installments of the full measure of blessedness and misery to be publicly declared and fully bestowed in body as well as soul at the day of judgment. And it is because the public and universal announcement of judgment is at the last day, and because the full measure of blessedness and woe will be conveyed at the last day in resurrection glory and resurrection damnation, it is because of these things that the dominant emphasis of Scripture is upon preparation for that day. But as death will intervene for the bulk of mankind, and even those who live at the very end, when all prophecy, as far as they can tell, as to the things of this world has been fulfilled, even they won't know the time of Christ's coming, and neither will they know whether they will live to see it, because even the very last generation on earth before the last day, they don't know that death won't come before Christ returns. But because death settles, as it were, the eternal state of men, and what will take place when Christ does come, and what will be announced concerning them before the universe, and brings in the complete measure of blessedness and misery of the redeemed and the damned respectively, it is because of that reason that whilst the coming of the Lord is the main focal point, occasionally death itself, the death of the individual, is referred to. So in Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, "And he spake a parable unto them, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will put down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." To be prepared for death is to be prepared for the judgment day. To not be prepared for death is not to be prepared for the judgment day. And in reverse, to be prepared for the judgment day is to be prepared for death. And it is on account of the finality of death and the end of the preaching of the gospel to the individual when he comes to death. It is for that reason that the scripture says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." There will be no rerun of life in this world. There will be no gospel preaching and no opportunity for preparation for the judgment day when death comes. Therefore, we must understand our Lord Jesus as saying, even as those who live to the end will not know when Christ comes, or if death will come first, but death and judgment will come. Therefore be ready for my coming. To be ready for my coming and to be ready for death are one and the same. Well, are you ready for death and for judgment? Death will come. Christ's judgment will come. If death comes, there will be no change between death and the last day. If you die in your sins, you will be guilty before God between death and judgment and forevermore. If you die unforgiven, you will always be unforgiven. You will be unforgiven in what is sometimes called the intermediate state between death and judgment. You will be unforgiven when you appear before the Lord in judgment, and you will be damned forever in your unforgiven state by the Lord at the judgment. And so we must prepare for death and for judgment. Otherwise, all that awaits us is the damnation of the soul in hell at death, and the resurrection of the body to be reunited with the soul, to be pronounced guilty and to be condemned, body and soul, to hell forevermore. You must be ready for judgment. You must be ready for death. And it can only be by believing upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the guilt of sin, the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women. And you must come to him and trust in him. And only then will you be ready for death and for judgment. So the fact that those who are alive at Christ's coming will not know in advance the time of his coming, even when all prophecy, as far as can be known, will have been fulfilled concerning the affairs of this world, they still won't be able to pin it down. They still won't know, of course, whether they will die first or Christ will come first. Even so, all generations, because of the uncertainty of death, must prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, true believers persevere in godliness. True believers persevere in godliness. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. The picture here is of a servant made responsible for the house in his master's absence. We learn that the faithful servant perseveres in well-doing. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Doing what? He gives them the meat in due season. He looks after the household. He honours his master's commands. And he perseveres in this. He perseveres to the end. No matter how long he continues, the Lord Jesus indicates delay, and so it has proved. But in each generation, true believers have looked for and have loved his appearing. They live in this world in the light of that great day. The certainty of that day, the truth of that day, though it was not to take place in their lifetime, yet they live for that day. They have waited for him. And he has kept going, even unto death. And they're ready for that day. And between death and judgment, their souls are in paradise with Christ. They persevere, despite delay. This isn't justification by works. It's simply the evidence of the true believer that he continues in the faith And he continues to manifest the fruit of faith in godly living. He keeps going. As we were singing in Psalm 119, that princes have persecuted me, yet I, thy Lord, do not forget. Perhaps others did forget, but the true believer does not. He perseveres. And the true servants will be exalted. Verse 47. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. True believers, who are persevering believers, and all true believers are persevering believers, they suffer with him, they shall reign with him. But then there's the evil servant. Verse 48. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. Who is this evil servant? Well, he's supposed to be a servant. He's categorized as a servant. And at first he looks like a servant, but he is evil. He didn't really believe that his master, and as his true colors come to the surface, as his unbelieving heart begins to show itself, he believes his master will not return. An evil heart of unbelief shows itself in departing from the living God. And his outward conduct slips because he has no heart for it. He was afraid of what might happen when his master returns. But once he begins to get reassured that his master isn't going to return, then what's in his heart comes out into his life. The scriptures speak, don't they? 2 Peter 3:3 and 4, of scoffers, saying, where is the sign of his coming? They don't want to think he'll come. They don't want to think there's a final judgment. And so they tell themselves, well, it hasn't happened, so it won't happen. But this evil servant evidently has found a place in the outward form of the household of God. Once he gets over the fear of judgment and convinces himself it's not really going to happen, then it all becomes plain. His outward pretense slides away. It's similar to Matthew 13 and verse 19. Matthew 13 and verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by, he is offended. He's offended. Not like in Psalm 119, those who love God's law, nothing shall offend them. They'll not turn aside altogether, but these do. Because the word hasn't really entered into their hearts. They're not like the wayside hearers who didn't understand it. They had some grasp of it. And for whatever reason, received it with joy. They were enthusiastic. But there's no real change. Their joy was a superficial joy. What made them happy about it is difficult to know. But sometimes unconverted people, they do have an enthusiasm for what they perceive to be the gospel. They get excited. But how can they receive it with joy when they haven't really received it? Well, there are many reasons. Some people like to be part of a group. Some people have a certain appreciation of the form, the symmetry of the truths. There are reasons why unconverted people can profess with joy. But it's not the love of the truth as it is in Jesus. They put it to their own end. There is a selfish reason why they profess the truth. And it's not the love of the truth or of the God of truth. And it's similar in our passage. This man was supposed to be a servant. He professed the name of Christ. But once his unbelief was sufficiently solid that he thought, no, Christ will not come in judgment. There will be no judgment. Then he put into action the true cravings of his heart, which were for sin. Thirdly, hypocrites will find their own place. Hypocrites will find their own place. Verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be people like this when the Lord comes, and there have been people like this who've lived and died in this world in all the generations leading to that time. He shall be cut off from his outward place in the household, from his position in the visible form of the church of God. You see, the church on earth is mixed, but the church will not always be mixed. There will be no mixture in the glorified church. Not only will the true people of God be altogether holy, but there will be no false members, no hypocritical members, who shall stand in the congregation of the righteous. And they shall receive their portion, of divine wrath and of the misery which that wrath inflicts. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where there, in that place, shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the sense of it. It is a continued conscious existence in a place that has as its feature weeping and gnashing of teeth. And his portion is with the hypocrites, the pretenders, the false professors. That's what they always were. Even before it showed, he was an evil servant. He was never a true servant. And that became apparent. Are you one of these people? It's just that the mask hasn't slipped yet. Or do you have a heart, albeit imperfectly, for Christ and for his truth and for his service? As a true believer, you must have him. You're not looking for an alternative. You're not looking for a way out of serving Christ. You're not looking for some way of convincing yourself that you don't have to think about judgment, so that you can indulge your sins more freely. There is no fallback plan. That if you could ever assuage your conscience enough that you no longer need to pretend to be a Christian, then you can really have a good time. What's your idea of a good time? Let me tell you what the world's idea of a good time is. The world's idea of a good time is indulging their favorite sins without too much trouble of conscience. That is the ungodly man's idea of a good time. But some unregenerate people have enough conscience left that they can't get rid of the restraints as they would like. And they go to church and even profess to be Christians when they're not, because of that inability to get rid of all the hindrances and inhibitions of conscience. But they do not love our Lord Jesus Christ, and they do not love to serve him. And if they could, without their consciences jarred, they would openly throw themselves into sin. Is that true of you? I hope not. We are persuaded better things of you. But the Lord knows, and you never deceive him. But for those who are true believers, they persevere. They're not looking for a way out of Christ's service. They only desire that they could be more consistently his. If you have that in you, it's because you have been given a new heart, and you do trust in him, and your desire is to do so with greater consistency, greater faith, greater confidence, greater obedience, greater conformity to his word, greater holiness. If that is the case, then you have nothing to fear. The weeping and gnashing of teeth will not be your portion. Imperfect Christian as you are, that which is in you shall be perfected, because he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.